Now, if you have your New Testaments with you this morning, I'd like you to turn with me into John chapter 15. I love the arrangements that are made in the writing of Scripture, how one chapter follows another and how one gets dovetailed in between two. It's like that lovely arrangement in the first epistle to the Corinthians, where you've got chapter 12 and chapter 14, and in between you have that lovely chapter 13, the great poem of Christian love that isn't just to be admired but to be entered into and lived in. Praise God. It makes sense of chapter 12 and chapter 14. And so chapter 15 is the great illustration that falls in the center of the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning the third person of the Trinity, whom he promised he would send. Let's read the chapter first, and we'll look a little more carefully at it afterwards. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide in me, abide not in me, he is cast forth of the branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That was an agreement between the Father and the Son, a repetitive statement that comes from the lips of Jesus. The purpose for which he died above all other was in order that the Spirit of God that lived in him should come to live in you and me. It was that same Spirit that moved upon the deeps, recorded in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. The Spirit of God moved over the deep. It was that same Spirit that moved, came upon prophet, priest, and king, and inspired them and equipped them to fulfill the function and purpose for which God had created them under the old covenant dispensation. It was the same Spirit that was responsible for the conception and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that visited Mary and caused the seed of God to be placed in her womb and in the fullness of time to come forth in the form of Jesus Christ. It was that same Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism that enabled men and women to hear God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was that same Spirit which was the explanation to the life and ministry of Jesus. He cast out devils, not only by the finger of God, but in the parallel version in the other gospel, by the Spirit of the Lord. It was the same Spirit that John the Baptist, the great culminator of all prophetic utterance under the Old Testament dispensation, declared would come. Recorded in all four gospels. John said, "I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." In John's Gospel, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus promises what John prophesied. Hallelujah. It was that same glorious Spirit that descended on the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits, to bring into reality all that was true in Jesus as the Son of Man in you and in me, to enable us to live a life just like his. Glory to his name. Isn't that wonderful? Not a different Spirit, not another Spirit. Remember, there was an occasion when Jesus came into the vicinity of Samaria. Not the time when he met the woman at the well, or rather she met him. But on that occasion, beloved, when he was in need of somewhere to rest his weary head, and they wouldn't give him house room. You remember how the disciples reacted? And they said, "Why don't you do what the prophet did of old? Call down fire upon them." Now, Jesus didn't rebuke the Samaritans for rejecting him. He rebuked the apostles. He said, "You don't know what spirit you are of." No, they got their right prophet. They got their right chapter. They got their right verse. They could have claimed to have been very evangelical and biblical in their doctrinal position. But they were utterly wrong. They had a spirit that was different from the Spirit of Jesus. He said, "I didn't come to destroy, I came to save." Hallelujah. And it's only the Spirit of Jesus, beloved, that can impart to you and me the nature of Jesus and give us the ability to live like Jesus. That's why Peter says we're made partakers of the divine nature. By the great work of regeneration and the baptism in the Holy Ghost, beloved, you and I are given the nature of Jesus. And from that position, he goes on to develop the character of Jesus in the pattern of our behavior. That's normal, simple, down-to-earth, ordinary Christian living. Nothing more, nothing less. Someone said to me the other day, "You make it all sound so simple." Well, isn't it simple? The problem with most of us preachers probably make it so difficult and complicated that people have no idea what we're talking about. But once God opens your eyes, hallelujah, and stops your ears, then you can say with the blind man, now I see. Hallelujah. And you can also say with the prophet, once I could see, now I'm blind. Who is more blind than my servant or more deaf? That's the other side of the coin. Blind to everything else. Blind to everyone else. Glory to his name. Once the Spirit has come. Baptism in the Holy Ghost, beloved, is not a second blessing. It's not an appendage to the doctrine of salvation. It's not an optional extra that you can have if you like. And if you don't like, beloved, you can lay it aside. It's not primarily power for service that gives us an ability to do what God wants us to do. Primarily the baptism of the Spirit, beloved, is that which brings us into the life and the reality of the nature of God, that lifts us up out of what we were naturally born and makes us new creations in Christ. You can't be a Christian, beloved, according to the New Testament until you have received the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will quicken you and bring you and me into newness of life. And then we will know that we're new creations, not appreciating, beloved, doctrine or biblical statements, but living in the reality of what God's Word plainly states. Glory to his name. Isn't that wonderful? Most of us, of course, come in step by step, partially, a little bit here and a little bit there, here a line, there a line. Oh, how pathetic. Then God's wanting to give us it all, as I said to brother the other night, in one great avalanche out of heaven, like Cornelius and all his household received it. Oh, he hadn't got arguments, beloved. He just wanted all that God had got for him. He got so sick of himself. He fasted, he prayed. Read chapter 10. Most people think that he was a Christian in chapter 10. He wasn't, beloved. It says so in chapter 11. He got saved. He got born again. He got filled with the Holy Ghost. He spoke in tongues. He got baptized in water. And they all glorify God. Little wonder. Blessed be his name. Why do we peck it out, beloved, piecemeal, and have people on this awful stretch for so long? To preach the baptism of the Spirit as a second blessing, beloved, is condoning the preaching of an inadequate gospel of salvation. If I preach a gospel that I call salvation and then years later tell someone that they need something more, beloved, to enable them to live in it, then the first gospel I preach was inadequate, and that's an affront, beloved, to the totality and the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus. I dare not do it. And the tragedy is, beloved, that many of us have lived in half-cocked truth, watered down doctrine for so long, and groaned and agonized under the inability, beloved, to be what we know innately that we should be and can't be, and find ourselves, beloved, constantly condemned by this lovely book instead of inspired by all that it says. Hallelujah. Now, I came in piecemeal, bit by bit. Praise God, but I know that I wasn't satisfied until God met me in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then I didn't know what had happened to me. Praise God, I'd never met anyone, beloved. Oh, yes, I had one fellow. He called himself a Pentecostal. I'd never met that sort of brand of Christian before. You see, I'd been brought up in a village where there was only one church. It had been there since the 9th century. It was an Anglican church. I'd never once heard the gospel preached there. In all the years that I went, and I went from when I could first toddle, beloved, until I left home. I remember a friend of mine once saying to the vicar, when were you saved? Saved? He said, saved? What do you mean, saved? My friend pushed it a little further. He said, when did you become a Christian? Oh, he said, I've always been a Christian. My father was a rector, and my grandfather was a canon. Hallelujah. Hadn't clue, beloved. Tragic. But I praise God, when he met me, he heard the cry of my heart. And without the intervention of any man or any woman, glory to his name, baptized me in the Holy Ghost and gave me the divine nature and delivered me out of all the bondage and sin that I'd been in for so long and set me free. For 3 months I had no idea what had happened to me, beloved. It violated all my preconceived ideas, all my little tidy doctrinal pastors that were all nicely tied up, beloved, and in their proper places. It seemed to upset the apple cart and throw everything all over the place, and I didn't know whether I was coming or going. The only thing that I knew, beloved, was that Jesus had come alive on the inside of me. And all that I believed in theory became a working reality. Hallelujah. And I'd never look back from that day to this. Been through experiences and troubles and trials and tribulations and heartaches and sorrows, beloved, far surpassing anything that I had known before. But not to be crushed and destroyed by them anymore. Hallelujah. But to discover that God in Christ is more than enough. Blessed be his name. When were you baptized in the Holy Ghost? Didn't ask when you spoke in tongues. I said, when were you baptized in the Holy Ghost? When did you discover the impartation of the nature of God as it was revealed in Jesus to give you the power to live as one of the people of God? That's the thing that God's interested in, beloved. Down here in California and every other part of the earth. Hallelujah. And he's not deceived or impressed by anything less. We can get on the bandwagon of all the clutter that goes on under the umbrella of so-called gospel preaching and teaching, beloved. But God won't be there. Glory to his name. When the Comforter is come. And when the Comforter comes, beloved, tremendous things happen. Now we have to realize that this was all said before the Comforter actually came. Jesus was teaching, but we also have to remember that John, when he wrote the Gospel, beloved, was living in the reality of what he was inscribing in the book. And therefore he had an appreciation of truth. That when he first heard it, he didn't really understand. Now I have discovered that when Jesus addressed men and women and when he encountered them, he seemed to have a capacity to see them other than they were at that moment in time. He saw beyond where they were standing, praise God, as they would be in Christ, as they would be when they discovered the reality of what he'd done for them. Again, like that woman who met him at the well in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, he didn't see her as the harlot of Sychar. That's how everyone else saw her. That's how she saw herself. He saw her as the bride of Christ. He'd come to tell her that he wanted to marry her. Well, you say, where do you get that? Well, read the scripture properly, beloved. Let the Spirit of God tell you what is in between the lines instead of only what is on the lines. That's why he'd come. That's why he said to her, give me a drink. He's interested in the water in Jacob's well, but he was talking about the well water that would spring up into everlasting life, that he was going to put on the inside of her. He was wanting to become one with her. He wanted to drink of her, like he invites you and me in John chapter 7 to drink of him. It's a mutual relationship. He'd come to tell her, beloved, that he wanted to marry her. He wanted to be one. She was potentially, beloved, as he talked to her, the bride of Christ. She was going to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Glory to his name. Isn't that wonderful? Do you think, see things like that when you read the Bible? Or do you just read black print on white paper? Or do you allow the Spirit of God, beloved, to catch it up and fire it and invest it with meaning and interpretation, beloved, that you never imagined could be there? And that's when you know, beloved, that you move into the realm of revelation, when God opens your eyes and you see. Paul said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Yea, the deep things of God. The tragedy is, beloved, that the majority of humanity is skating around on the superficial surface areas of life instead of plumbing the deeps. The great indictment, beloved, that's found in the parable of the sower was no depth. That's why the woman said when she met Jesus, she said, the well is deep She thought he was talking about Jacob's wife, but he wasn't. He was talking about her. She didn't understand that, but that's what he was talking about. But read the whole scripture and see if that's not what it says. He wasn't interested in Jacob's. Well, he was interested in her. And the most unfathomable depth, beloved, upon the face of the earth is the human nature. Even the finest psychiatrist and psychologist has no ability to handle it. Only the Spirit of God can plumb it, beloved, and deal with the roots, the depths of our nature, and set us free. Glory to his name. No one else can do it. No one else can unravel the terrible scandal of your life and my life, beloved, and bring us all up out of it and bring us into God and give us another nature. No one else can do that. You tell me, anywhere. I travel a little from place to place, beloved, and I haven't met anyone, any other system of religion, any psychology, any philosophy, beloved, that has an answer to the enigma of the human heart. No one. I read a lot, I talk a lot, I travel a lot, hallelujah, and I haven't found an alternative yet, because there ain't one. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? That's why you and I, beloved, should be intoxicated with unspeakable joy at the realization that we're amongst those whom God has set his heart upon. I often say, Lord, why me? Why did he pluck me up out of that little obscure, isolated village down in the south of England, beloved? Why me? I don't know. I guess I do. Because he loved me. Didn't pass me by. Amen. I tell you, he excites me. He thrills me through and through. When the Comforter has come. As I say, Jesus is able to see things that you and I don't see, and he says them clearly. And in this chapter, he says a whole host of things, and we're not going to even begin to scrape the surface of the chapter. I've got at least 9 things that I like to say to you. I scarce believe, beloved, that I should get through 2 or 3 before it's a respectable time to adjourn for our lunch. That doesn't matter. You can go on home and study the same chapter. Bless God, you've got the same teacher as me if you've got the Holy Ghost. He will teach you all things and lead you into all truth. It says so in the 14th chapter and it says so in the 16th chapter. But let's look at some of the great positive things that Jesus says about you and me. Let's see a negative thing first. Well, I won't dwell on it. It's the end of verse 5. He says, without me, you can do nothing. We touched on that the other night. Without me, you can do nothing. Until the Spirit of God comes, beloved, and puts Jesus on the inside of you and makes him a reality, you can't do anything. That is of eternal value and worth. It'll all burn like so much wood and hay and stubble because it isn't of the nature of God, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. It will all burn. Without me, you can do nothing. And that was the testimony of Jesus himself. He said, without my Father, I can do nothing. Without my Father, I can speak nothing. My doctrine's not my own, but his that sent me. Hallelujah. That was the great secret of his life, beloved. He lived utterly dependently upon the Father. He never claimed to know how to do anything. Bless God. I don't want to dwell there. I want to look at the positive things. Verse 3. Here's the first thing that he says about you and me. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You are clean. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Are you all clean this morning? Though your sins be as scarlet, he said in Isaiah chapter 2, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You're clean. One of the reasons why the Holy Ghost comes, beloved, is to interpret to you and me the value and efficacy of the blood of Jesus and to realize that it has the ability to permeate and penetrate into the deepest depths of our nature and purge away, beloved, everything that has ever fouled us or soiled us up or made us unclean. That woman knew it, beloved, as she talked to Jesus. The word of God seeped into her being. She knew that she was unclean. She'd had 5 husbands. She was living with the 6th, beloved, and Jesus told her that it wasn't her husband. Well, she told him. You see, she stood before truth, beloved, and therefore she had to tell the truth. That's why Jesus later on in this chapter said, if I hadn't come and said what I'd said, if I hadn't come and done what I'd done, you'd have no, you wouldn't have sin. But now that I've come and said and done what I've done, you've no cloak for your sin. That's the awesome responsibility of presenting the gospel to men and women, beloved. You remove all the excuses that they formerly had, saying, I didn't know, I didn't understand, it wasn't my fault. But once God comes and speaks to us, once he presents himself to us in the form of truth, beloved, we've no excuse for not being free. He says, you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. That was the great cry of David, wasn't it? Back in Psalm number 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Haven't we all cried that? If you have an atom of honesty in you, beloved, you have. As you come under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and only the Holy Ghost, beloved, can show you what you really are, we come to the realization that the statement that Scripture makes about us, beloved, while we're yet in our sin, he says, you're adulterers, you're adulteresses, you're unclean, you're unfaithful. Read, beloved, the prophecy of Hosea and identify yourself with that, beloved, and see something of the heart agony and longing of God to bring us back into a place of virginity. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in the 11th chapter of the second letter, and he said, I will present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And of course, when people read that, they say, well, that counts me out. I've lost my virginity. And it's not just talking sexually, beloved. It's talking about spiritually, morally, emotionally, in every other way. That's why Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. He's guilty, beloved. He's lost his virginity. He's stained his nature. We've all done it. No one's any better than anyone else. When I was sitting in that jail in Marshall last Sunday afternoon, I said to those fellows, I said, don't think that I've come in here to point the finger at you. You're no worse than I am, or was. And probably will be where they are today, beloved, if it hadn't been for the glorious intervention of God into my life. Well, some of us make sin respectable. And of course, governments aid and abet us these days, don't they? They're legalizing immorality, beloved, and making it respectable, acceptable. You can do almost what you like these days and still live free out in the world. But you see, when your sin becomes sociably objectionable, you fall foul of the law, you go to jail for it. We've all messed our lives up. I guess on every known level. But Jesus says, you're clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Praise God. Are you clean? Because the Holy Ghost has come. You've come into the truth of that lovely verse in 1 John chapter 1 where we were the first night I was here. Praise God, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some. I love that little word, all. If I had 6 hours, beloved, I could perhaps do justice to that word, all. The allness of all. The all-inclusive nature of God, beloved. He doesn't just take away a little. He doesn't just forgive a few sins. He said, I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You could have come through that door this morning, beloved, feeling an absolute worm, a miserable failure, all scrambled up and contaminated by this, that, and the other. You can go out of that door this morning, beloved, in the name of Jesus, I declare clean, without spot or blemish. Hallelujah, God said it, and that's how he's going to present the church in that great day, according to Ephesians 5. He's going to present her without spot and without blemish. That's why John said, when we stand before him and see him face to face, and discover that we're just like him, he said, the man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Little wonder that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see not God, no one else. No one else. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us the same thing. Without holiness, a man shall not see the Lord. See, holiness is not a second blessing, beloved. Praise God. If you heard anything about Keswick teaching, beloved, that's the teaching that emphasizes that after you've been saved, beloved, years later, you can be sanctified, made holy. Well, salvation without sanctification, beloved, is not scriptural salvation. The things are indivisible in God. When God comes to you and me in the power of the Holy Ghost and causes us to begin to appreciate the precious blood of the Lord Jesus and the power of God unto salvation, which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's made provision, beloved, whereby you and I can be clean. Not our righteousness, His righteousness. Not because anything that you and I have done, but because of what He has done on our behalf. To take away our sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the great proof, beloved, that you're born again. Whosoever is born of God, hallelujah, is righteous even as He is righteous. That's why He said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in. He says, you're clean. Are you, beloved? Clean. And you'll be maintained in cleanness. That verse in 1 John, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us all the time. It's the present continuous tense. The verb. It's like that lovely scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, be being filled with the Holy Ghost all the time. It's not a static experience, beloved. It's a living relationship into which we're brought. Glory to His name, that has continuity. That's why the only analogy concerning the coming of the Holy Ghost that Jesus ever used in the New Testament to be found in the Old Testament is the analogy of the river. He never talked about former or latter rains. He never talked about showers of blessing, because they don't do justice to New Covenant teaching, beloved. Because those things come and they go, they stop and they start. But the river, beloved, rises up at a spring in the mountains, and then it flows. And as it flows, it grows in length and breadth and depth and power. And that's consistent, beloved, with the nature of the Spirit as you and I can know it. That's why He said it will rise up like a spring of living water on the inside, and it will flow out of your belly like a river of living water. And that water, beloved, is to be clean. Read the last book of the Bible, where you read of the river flowing out from under the throne of God, pure, clear as crystal. Are you crystal clear this morning, beloved? Hallelujah. God can look right into you. God can look right through you. Hallelujah. No skeletons in the cupboard. Someone could come into your room, beloved. They could go through all your drawers. They could read all of your mail. They could examine all of your books. They could look back into your past if they had the power to do so, beloved. And they'd find nothing. Because you're clean. That's what enables you to go to bed and put your head on the pillow and go out like that. My wife says that's how I go to sleep. She says it's like switching the light off. When we first got married, we used to try and pray together at night. Bless the Lord, I would pray first. Praise God. She'd say amen with great fervor and enthusiasm. And then I'd finish and she'd start praying, and she said within a very few seconds she'd be aware of an ominous silence, followed by very deep breathing and a sense of unresponsiveness. I had gone to sleep. So we gave that up. It wasn't very profitable. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah, beloved. When you've got a conscience void of offense, when you've got nothing to worry about, you know, some people go to bed at night and they lie on their pillow and they toss and they turn and their mind goes round and round and it goes up and down. And hours later, beloved, they're still there wrestling with the problem. Hallelujah. I tell you, beloved, if your heart's clean, if you've got a heart void of offense, if you've got no things hung up in the cupboard, you can lie down, beloved, without a shadow of fear or doubt. Glory to His name. You're all at rest, as it says in Hebrews 3 and 4. There's a rest for the people of God, and it's marvelous. I'm so glad that God didn't save me to be a schizophrenic. When he came in, beloved, the old went out. Bless God. You're clean. Wonderful. Do you know the majority, well, at least 50% of people who live in mental institutions, beloved, are there for one reason and one reason only. They can't get rid of a sense called guilt. They have a guilt complex. They've done something, said something, been somewhere, got involved with someone, and they can't forgive themselves. And they end up, beloved, entering into an experience which the psychologists call a phobia. They wash themselves, they wash their clothes, they wash their room, they wash the windows, they wash the curtains, day in and day out, beloved. They can't leave it alone. Because they have this awful sense of guilt, this dreadful feeling, beloved, that everything's been made dirty, unclean. And they get to such a state, beloved, they can't go out. They're afraid, beloved, almost to breathe. Glory to his name. God comes to set us free, beloved. God comes to make us clean. God comes to give us pure hearts. God comes to give us a conscience that's void of offense, that we're no longer tormented and driven and condemned and crushed underneath. Glory to his name. We're free. We're clean. We can sleep. We can wake. We can live. Amen. Nothing to be ashamed of or afraid of anymore. It's wonderful, beloved. How many people do you know who live like that? They can say what they like. If they want to haul up your passport and throw it at you, that's fine. The fellow who did that's dead. God said so. Praise God. They can malign you. They can criticize you. And they can judge you, beloved. They can blackmail you. But it has no power over you anymore. You're free. It doesn't belong to you. You're clean. Jesus said so. And if people were only to believe, beloved, what God did for us in Jesus Christ and allow him to baptize them in the Holy Ghost and bring them into all the fullness of God, beloved, it could save a lot of money in buying books about their temperament and their nature and this sort of thing. Oh, wonderful. Praise God. Perhaps we should move on to another truth. I could go on all night and all day, beloved, about that. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it, to know that you're clean. Amen. Let's look at another truth. Here it is in verse 5. He said, you are the branches. Hallelujah. Did you know that you're a branch? He said, I'm the vine. You're the branch. Now, if you have any knowledge of vines, brother, you'll discover if you examine them, they're virtually all branches. That's why Jesus chose the vine and not the apple tree, I believe. The vine is essentially all branches. And what is the branch, beloved? It's only the extension or the expression, the manifestation of the nature of the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branch. He could have written, I'm the vine, you're the vine. Like he said, I'm the light, you're the light. The vine, beloved, is that which is connected. Scripture talks about being grafted. I was down in southern Italy where they just grafted lots of new vines into old stumps. Praise God. And all the life in the stump was rising up out of the branch, and there are these branches all coming out. Glory. Hallelujah. Now, one of the reasons why the Apostle John loves the word abide, he uses it so often, is because it's all described in this very, very simple illustration. I'm the vine, you're the branch. All that you have to do is abide there, rest there, so that all the life that is in the vine, beloved, comes up, out into the branches, causing it to produce leaves and flowers and fruit. It doesn't have to struggle, it doesn't have to strive, it doesn't have to try to be anything. That's what you were saying, my sister. You don't have to strive and struggle. Glory to his name. You just have to abide and let the life that is in him rise up and flow out through you, to make you the expression, the manifestation of all that he is, the declaration that you've got his nature, that you're indivisibly joined to him forever. That's what Jesus promises in the 14th chapter. He said, at that day, and he was talking about the day when the Holy Ghost will come, he said, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. We're one. I'm the vine, you're the branch. Ever seen a branch while it's striving, struggling, trying to be something? No, it just sits there, doesn't it? Glory to his name. I'm the vine, you're the branch. The Lord taught me a lot about that once when I was going through a situation, I guess not unlike our sisters, feeling absolutely desperate, derelict. It's a time just after I returned from my first visit to India in 1975. In fact, it was beginning in 1976. I came home just after Christmas, having spent 4 months there. And one single visit to Calcutta, beloved, is enough to sort you out on the material level forever. I came home utterly devastated. And I'd only been home a couple of weeks, and I had to go off and lead a university mission in the University of Bath in the southwest of England. And that just about wore me out and ground me into the dust. Bless God. And then I was home for another couple of days, and I had to get on an airplane and go to Madrid to speak at the field conference for the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade mission that had its headquarters in Madrid at that time. I was so disorientated, in fact I missed my plane and had to pay my fare twice. And I remember I was reading the biography of C.T. Studd on the way there, and I think I wept all the way from London all the way to Madrid, buried my head in my hands, not because I'd had to pay my ticket twice, not because I was overwhelmed by what I was reading, but because there was something going on in the inside of me that I just didn't know how to handle. I didn't know what was wrong with me. I didn't know. Everything seemed to have gone wrong. And now I wasn't aware that I'd grieved God, that I'd sinned, that I'd done anything that I shouldn't have done. I wasn't aware of being out of the will of God. I searched my heart. And being the introspective sort of person I am, I had a good dig around inside, but I couldn't find anything. I got to Madrid, beloved, and spoke for 4 or 5 days at this conference, and then my friend said, oh, I want to take you around Spain preaching in various places like Seville and La Linea and this place and that place and the other way, and we were on the road morning, noon and night. And I remember one night, beloved, I think we had about 2 hours sleep. We arrived just north of Gibraltar. In the early hours of the morning, we'd got to set out before 6 o'clock in the morning to drive 400 miles all the way back to Madrid because they'd fixed a meeting for me to speak in the evening. And by that time, beloved, not only was I emotionally falling apart, but I was physically falling apart until my friend gave me a good cup of Spanish coffee, and that perked me up for a little while and kept me awake for the rest of the journey. And I said, Lord, what on earth is happening to me? And it was springtime, a bit earlier than this. And we're coming up through Spain, and in southern Spain, beloved, they grow vines for producing wine. They're little tiny things. They grow along the ground. Hallelujah. And as we were coming up, the fields there, they're almost blood color, red soil, rich red soil. And up over the hills, for as far as one could see, there were these endless vineyards. And the husbandman had just been around pruning the vines and lying between all these rows upon rows upon rows of vines, beloved, there were the branches that had been severed. And the Lord began to talk to me very, very clearly, just as if there had been someone else in the car, and he started saying to me, I'm the vine. I'm the vine. I'm the vine. And I looked out onto these hillsides, beloved, and looked these vines, and I couldn't for the life of me reconcile what God was saying to what I was seeing. Because all that I could see of the vine, but it was a little tiny black stump sticking up out of the dry red soil. The Lord brought to my remembrance Isaiah chapter 53. He is as a stump out of a dry ground. And I saw, beloved, something of the mystery and the wonder and the miracle of the incarnation, that Jesus would prepare to be that little black dry stump coming up out of a dry ground. I'm the vine, he said. And once I'd understood that and begun to comprehend what God was saying and what he was trying to illuminate to my heart, he then went on. He said, you're the branch. I said, oh no, Lord. He said, you're the branch. And I looked up over those vineyards, and I saw all these branches all chopped off and lying between the rows of vines. I said, Lord, I know that I'm not a chopped off branch. I said, Lord, where are the branches? rightly down in my heart, he whispered, in the vine. He said, if you come a few weeks later, you will discover at the very point at which the old branch has been cut off, the very place where the incision was made to remove the old branch, the new branch comes out. And the new branch is more prolific, it's more fruitful, it's stronger than any branch that has preceded it. That's the point of pruning. If you don't prune a vine, beloved, it reverts back to a state where it becomes wild and the grapes get smaller and smaller and sourer and sourer. And suddenly I realized, beloved, what God was doing. He was essentially chopping me right back to the bare essentials of this vine, the branch, the stump out of the dry ground, and out of him, beloved, would come the branch. Hallelujah. Wasn't dealing with sin, beloved. It was just lopping off, removing all that had been fruitful and beneficial and glorious in days gone by in order that it should be better. Do you want to be that sort of branch this morning? Hallelujah. Praise God for all that's happened in the past. Praise God for all that he's accomplished in your life. Praise God for all the blessings that you've known. Praise God. Praise him that he's dealt with sin, beloved. And that's not the preoccupation of your heart primarily anymore. Just that you want to be a more fruitful bough, a bough that goes over the wall, beloved, and runs and grows and brings forth leaves and flowers and fruit. Hallelujah. This is a wonderful chapter, beloved, about fruitfulness. It talks about fruit. It talks about much fruit. And then it talks about more fruit. Who wants more than much? There are two types of fruit spoken of in the scripture, beloved. First of all, there is the fruit, the reproduction of the nature of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. Because those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's one sort of fruit. It's love. The other sort of fruit, beloved, is the reproduction of that nature in other men and women. Glory to his name. You don't have to sweat and labor and worry and have a breakdown, beloved. Glory to his name. All that you have to do is abide there. Paul says the same thing. He said, one plants, another waters. But God. Oh, I love that little phrase. But God. I could talk 2 hours about that phrase, too. It's one of those lovely couplets that comes in the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular. But God. You know, in the second letter of the Ephesian epistle, where he gives that great definition and diagnosis of the human state outside of God. And then you get that little phrase, but God, and then you're right back on track, beloved. He talks about God. Doesn't talk about sin in the first chapter. Just dispenses with it, beloved, in very powerfully in 3 verses in chapter 2. And then he launches you back into that place where he wants you to be. Glory to his name, but God. One plants, another waters, but God giveth the increase. All that you and I have to do, beloved, is abide. Make sure that our heart is clean, that we believed him. Glory to his name. And that by his Spirit, beloved, he's grafted us in. He's made us a part of the vine. And if needs be, beloved, has again and again had to chop us right back to the bare essentials. Get rid of all the trappings. So that it's only Jesus. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus only. That's not the erroneous teaching, beloved, of the Jesus-only movement that denies essentially the doctrine of the Trinity. But this comes to a place, beloved, when the Father becomes so delighted to send the Holy Ghost in agreement with the Son that he opens your eyes to see Jesus. That's the ultimate, that's the acme, beloved, of having received the Holy Ghost. He will glorify him. It's all that you're concerned about. You're concerned about, beloved, how much fruit you're producing, how little fruit you're producing. You're just concerned about him. He says here, beloved, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, you can only start praying like that, beloved, if the Holy Ghost has come, made your heart clean and set you free from all ulterior motives, and brought you to a place of rest where you simply abide in the vine. And you're content to wait. Hallelujah. And hear his word and discern his will, so that when you pray, you're praying in line with him. Praise God. Now that's what James calls the prayer of faith. Now there are other forms of prayer in the scripture. There's general prayer. We're exhorted to pray for kings and rulers and governors. We can pray generally for people who come and ask for our prayer, beloved. But there's a place where you and I can come, where we can pray in faith and know that it's done. And the reason why we often don't pray like that, but because we're not prepared to abide, we're not prepared to wait. Glory to his name. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't screw yourself up, beloved, to pray in faith. Hallelujah. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I was out in that village where I visit in India on one occasion. And early in the morning, I was waiting on the Lord, reading my scripture, and God spoke to me very powerfully from that passage of scripture where Abraham had offended, told lies about his wife, and got Abimelech into trouble. The result was that his wife and all the women of his community had been rendered barren, because it was essential that God preserve the purity of the line of the race through whom he was going to bring forth his son Jesus. There was to be no accidents. Hallelujah. You follow that through the Old Testament, beloved, and you see how wonderfully God handles things. Bless the Lord. And then you know how God opened the womb of Abimelech's wife. And God spoke to me about that. Now I thought, goodness me, what is God talking to me about barren women and the opening of their wombs? I'm a married man. I'm thousands of miles away from my wife. We've got three sons. We're not particularly wanting an extension to our family. I get plenty of appendages going around the world whom I collect, beloved, but we hadn't particularly wanted any more children. Why on earth is God talking to me about such a strange and seemingly irrelevant subject? But I knew, beloved, it was more than just reading my scripture that morning. It came out of the page and hit me between the eyes, and I knew that it was spirit and life. It had significance. I didn't understand it. There are lots of things that God say to me I don't understand. And when he talks to me like that, beloved, I just wait until he unravels it all for me. Bless God. Later on in the morning, my friend Samuel, who's the village tailor, came up onto the roof where I was sitting in the sunshine, reading. And he said, "Brother, Shimlal has got a problem." I said, "Who's Shimlal?" "Oh," he said, "he's a fellow, a Hindu fellow, who lives across the fields, about a mile across the fields, over in that village which you can see over there. It's as flat as a billiard table, beloved, the plains of India. You can see for miles. And there over in the trees was a little village. That was where Shimlal lived." I said, "What's Shimlal's problem?" He said, "He's been married for 10 years and he hasn't any children. His wife is barren. And that in our society is a disgrace, both for her and for him. She would wish herself dead. He would wish that he'd never married her." And many unscrupulous men, beloved, eliminate such people. That was his problem. I immediately knew why God had talked to me, beloved, about barren women and the opening of wombs. So I said to my friend Samuel, I said, "Samuel, send a messenger to Shimlal and tell him on Sunday afternoon," this was Friday, "tell him on Sunday afternoon, bring his wife to the Bible study." We were planning to have a Bible study and break bread on the rooftop in the afternoon, just one or two of us together. And I said, "We will pray for her and God will give her a child." Samuel said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Well, I'm as sure about that, Samuel, as I am about anything else that God has ever spoken to me by the Spirit into my heart." So with a little trepidation, Samuel sent a messenger to Shimlal. And on Sunday afternoon, Shimlal, having gone to the village market on the Saturday afternoon to buy a long length of cloth, 7 meters, of bright orange cotton cloth to wrap his wife up in like a mummy. Of course, it's supposed to be sari, but he'd wrapped her all up so that I couldn't see anything of her. She'd never been out of her village before. She'd never been to a Christian meeting before. Like many Indian women, beloved, incarcerated, she's just a victim of society. She's there to work and beget children and satisfy the lusts of a man. That's the lot of many, many Indian women, both Muslim and Hindu. People get enamored with Hinduism, beloved, in Islam. They want to go and live in their societies and see what it really means. While she came, she could just about stagger along, looking like a mummy, bright orange cloth, and she sat down, and they sat through the meeting. At the end of the meeting, I talked to them personally, told them the truth as it is in Jesus, and explained why I'd sent for them. I said, if you're prepared to open up your hearts, I am prepared to pray for you in the name of Jesus, believing that he will open your wife's womb and give you a baby. And I prayed for them and sent them away. A year later, I was back in Samuel's village. One afternoon, as was our habit, we went visiting in the surrounding villages. There are 90 villages in this area of a circumference of about 10 miles. So we have a wonderful time going from village to village, sharing the gospel. Praise God. And we came into Shimla's village. And I was walking across the threshing floor as I entered the village. And a man said, looked up to me and saw me and recognized me. He said, Shimla's wife wants to see you. I thought, oh dear. And it wasn't many minutes, but when I saw coming round the corner of a building at the end of the little sort of street lane, mud road of the village, a little tiny woman, no longer dressed up in bright orange clothes, but dressed up in virtually in rags, with a bundle in her arm, looking like another pile of rags. And she came running down the village, and as she got to the threshing floor, she opened the bundle, and inside of the bundle was a lovely baby boy, born 9 months, beloved, to the day on which we prayed. Hallelujah. After that, I was hounded from pillar to post everywhere I went by husbands with barren women, all asking me to pray for them. Well, I couldn't pray for them in the same way as I prayed for Shimla, because God had spoken, beloved. The word had come that had created and generated faith by the sovereign intervention of the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Not that God doesn't care about all the others, and not that I don't pray for all the others, but there was a significance, there was a clarity. Praise God. And there have been other times, beloved, when I prayed, when I haven't even had to ask. All that I could do was praise God for what he was going to do. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, beloved. And that's why it's so vital and significant that you and I have a personal relationship with the third person of the Trinity and are able to listen to and discern the will of God and discover his mind and his will for this and that and the other, so that we don't scramble around in the dark. Glory to his name. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. His will, beloved, will be your will, and your will becomes his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. I tell you, beloved, that'll revolutionize your praying. We all know precious little about it. Need to know so much more. But the important thing, beloved, is that we learn to abide. We're prepared to wait upon God, hear his voice, discern his word. Praise God. That's why I read this book, beloved, consistently, regularly, day in and day out, in the expectation that God is going to talk to me. It says in Isaiah chapter 50, he wakeneth me morning by morning and talks to me. Isn't that lovely? Did he wake you up this morning and talk to you? Of course, I should go around the room this morning, point to you one by one and say, stand up, tell me what he said to you. I often see panic written all over people's faces, but when I do things like that, I never do them, of course. I'm not here to embarrass you and put you on the spot, but I should be able to. If you claim, beloved, to be a child of God, born again, full of the Holy Ghost, I should be able to point to you and say, stand up, sister, give me a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you tell me what God has said to you, not once upon a time, but today? God spoke to me this morning. Glory to his name. Did he speak to you? Amen. What's the time, brother? What time are we going to finish? You have a time limit here, do you? No. A little time more, have we? Okay, let's go on to a stage further. Look at this lovely one at the end of verse 8. You shall be my disciples. Praise God. Now you say, that's lovely. Well, I want to tell you there's something better than that. You can be a saint. Did you know that the word disciple evaporates in the New Testament and doesn't appear ever again after Acts chapter 26? You can be a disciple and never become a saint. But you can never be a saint, beloved, without always being a disciple. The word disciple means a follower of Jesus. The majority of people, beloved, who followed Jesus when he was on the earth, quit when they got what they wanted. That's why 10 lepers, beloved, were cleansed. Only one came back to give glory to God. He was made whole, much better. 5,000 men plus women and children were fed. Only 12 remained. They were called ultimately apostles, and even one of them, beloved, made off. And when it came to the crunch, you couldn't see any of them for dust. Not one of them. You can be a disciple without ever becoming a saint. But you can never be a saint unless you've got the spirit of the disciple. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And if he won't, he can't be my disciple. He said, you are my disciples. And he was using this word, beloved, in its fullest sense. Not just someone who was going to tag along for a little while and then give up, but someone having put their hand to the plow wasn't even desiring to look back, let alone go back. Praise God. It's he who continues unto the end, my Bible says, who shall be saved. That's the guarantee and proof that you are saved, beloved. That you have an ability to continue. That is one of the great statements that appears in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. They continued, they continued, they continued. Lots of people make a great start, great flash in the pan, they're all excited, they live on cloud nine for a little, and then they go crashing, beloved. And within a short time, you can't see them, can't find them anywhere. It's the man, it is the woman, beloved, who continues. That's the proof that you've moved from being just a disciple, beloved, and you become a saint. Glory to his name. You've been born again, and you've heard the word of Jesus that the Father will never leave you nor forsake you. No one will pluck you out of his hand. Dr. Billy Graham would tell you, beloved, that 75% of people who make responses at his crusades, beloved, within 6 months aren't to be found anywhere within the context of Christian circles. Only a minority, only a remnant, beloved, who commit themselves, move on from the position of merely following to the place where they are worked upon and wrought in by the Holy Ghost and become new creations, other people. That you are my disciples. Amen. It's the way of the cross. I think I said last night, beloved, if you're not prepared for the cross, then you won't know anything about a crown. William Penn said, no cross, no crown. And people who want a brand of Christianity, beloved, that is devoid of the cross, aren't in the same business as Jesus was in, and know nothing about discipleship as Jesus understood it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German man who laid down his life for what he believed in the last war, wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, and he talks about costly grace. He talks about cheap grace. That is, people who water it down and make it something less than what God says that it is. Salvation, beloved, will cost you nothing. But having been saved, you'll discover that it will cost you everything. Discipleship, beloved, isn't just a little appendage or discipline to an area of your life. It's that which brings the totality of your person under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. That only makes one way open to you and all other ways closed. And if you won't go that way, beloved, you can't be his disciple. If you won't take up your cross and follow him, you can't be his disciple. Hallelujah. And you'll never know what it means to come into the realm where God calls you a saint, a holy one, a separated, set apart one. That's what the word saint, holy means. It comes from the same word. It means someone who's set apart, someone who is sanctified, someone who is given over for God's use exclusively. That's why Paul talks about being sanctified vessels, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work, in the second chapter of the second letter to Timothy. Praise God. I love that word vessel, beloved. It literally means old clay pot. Paul talks about it again, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Praise God. You don't have to be anything, beloved, to be an old clay pot. When you travel on trains in India, beloved, and you want a cup of tea, and I tell you, the sound of the tea waller, that's the tea man in the middle of the night when you've been on the train for many, many hours and the temperature's up in the hundreds and you're sweating and you're covered with soot and dust and dirt and grime and fleas are biting you here and there and the mosquitoes are having a marvellous feast on you. When you get to Gondar station in the middle of the night and you hear this lovely sound, garam chai, garam chai. Oh, I tell you, it's the most marvellous sound you'll ever hear. It means hot tea. Their tea now is not like ours, because they put the tea leaves, the milk and the sugar all in a pot which they never wash, beloved, and they boil it up on a pot and then they strain it through a piece of rag which looks as been around in the gutter for a long time, and it comes out into a little cup, and the little cups are made of clay. I once, a sister was having a Sunday school party, Christmas party in Allahabad, and she said, oh brother, go round the corner and get me some cups, we haven't got enough. I said, how many do you want? She said, 40. I said, how much will 40 cups cost? She said, about 3 rupees, and there are 27 rupees to $1.5. You can see they're very valuable. Praise God. And of course, when you are served tea on the train in one of these little clay pots, when you've drunk your tea, beloved, you throw the pot out of the window. Praise God. And it goes pop, pop, pop. You hear them all along the railway line. I didn't throw mine out the window. I wrapped them up in my handkerchiefs, beloved. They now sit in my little cupboard at home, part of my museum. First one I ever had. It looked so beautiful. I couldn't throw it away for love nor money. Praise God. You ever feel like an old crack pot and been around long? Amen. Knocked about. All the worse for having been used so soon. Praise God. But it's not the pot that is important, but it's the treasure within the pot. Glory to his name. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're to be vessels unto honor, sanctified, made holy, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Glory to his name. That's what will qualify you and me to be a disciple. If the cross hasn't worked in your life, beloved, you'll never prepare to identify yourself as an old crack pot. Oh, a golden chalice, yes, perhaps. But not an old crack pot, beloved, that you can get 40 for less than a dollar and a half. But if you're prepared to be that, beloved, God will entrust and invest into you treasure. You'll become full of the Holy Ghost. You'll become the temple of God. Just a grander way of saying the same thing. Glory to his name. But he says, you are my disciples. If you're a disciple, beloved, you're in the way of the cross. Brother told me that brother, when he first met him, was carrying a cross. Hallelujah. Do you carry a cross, brother? Not on your shoulder, but in your heart. Your life is a cruciform life. And you say with the Apostle Paul, look at me, my life is the proof that what Jesus did on the cross is real. It works. And the proof that it's working is that I'm walking in the way of discipleship. I'm following him. I've taken up my cross. I'm following in him, because that's the qualification that makes me a disciple. That's the proof that the Holy Ghost has come. One last truth, beloved, and then you can find the others for yourself. It says in verse 10, you shall abide in my love. Verse 12, you love one another. Do you? When the Holy Ghost comes, beloved, he makes you a lover of God and a lover of men. Why? Because he sheds his love abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. That's his nature. You see, lots of people think that love is an attribute of God. It's not. God is love, not an attribute. It's his nature. Glory to his name. And if you've received his nature, beloved, by the Spirit, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. And you can do what Peter exhorts you to do, love one another fervently. Out of a pure heart. Of course, you can only do it, beloved, if your heart's been made pure. Brings us right back to where we were in the beginning. If you're clean, beloved, then you can love one another with a pure heart, fervently, and you cease being an Englishman and putting your hand out and saying, how do you do? That's about as near as most Englishmen allow you to get to them. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't meet me like that, beloved. When he met me, he put his arms right round me and wrapped me all up in love, as Wesley puts it. Glory to his name. I remember the first time I met a leper, and I did that to him, beloved. He nearly collapsed on the floor with shock. No one had ever done that to him before. I guess that did more for him than all the preaching that he listened to. One of the dreadful things about leprosy, beloved, is that it isolates you physically, emotionally, and spiritually in Hindu countries. And the thing that they've never known, beloved, is to be what it means to be loved. Glory to his name. When God sheds his love abroad in your heart, beloved, you have a capacity and ability to love even as Jesus loved in this world. And of course, he goes further than that. He doesn't say, it says in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when they see how you love one another. Well, you say, well, that's quite easy. We can love each other. We don't find any difficulty in loving each other here, do we? But Jesus goes further than that, doesn't he? He says, love your enemy. People throw their arms up in despair and say, impossible. Well, it is impossible until the Holy Ghost comes. And then you don't have any enemies anymore. As I said last night, people may not like you, but that's their problem. They must sort that out with God. But from your point of view, beloved, you have no enemies. And you don't beat them, beloved. You pour coals of fire upon their heads. You are loving them, loving them, loving them, loving them. And there are some things, beloved, that's the only thing that deals with them. That's how Peter dealt with, beloved. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus, hadn't he? And some marvelous things had happened. He'd left all and followed Jesus. He did that 7 times at least, beloved, and kept going back because he had no capacity to hold on. Did you know that? Lots of people think that the first time he responded to Jesus and left all and followed him, that's when he was saved. Well, he wasn't. Read the Bible. Don't read into it what isn't there. Bless God, he still wasn't saved. Beloved, when he's standing out of the outside of the foyer of the judgment hall, he wasn't saved then. Jesus told him so. That's why he said, Peter, when you're converted, comfort, strengthen your brethren. I've come to the position, beloved, when I'm prepared to agree with Jesus and disagree with every popular evangelist. Peter was not saved even at the end of 3 years. Oh, he walked on the water. He'd had revelations from heaven that Jesus was the Christ. He'd helped feed the 5,000. He'd listened to most glorious preaching that anyone had ever heard. Hallelujah. But he wasn't saved. But then as he stood outside of the judgment hall, having done exactly what Jesus said he would do, deny him 3 times, Jesus came out and he looked at him. And he didn't say, I told you so. Did he? He just looked at him. I tell you, brother, that was a look of love that penetrated into the depths of Peter's heart, that broke him all up on the inside. And we're told that he went out and he wept bitterly. And that paved the way, brother, for the coming of the Holy Ghost and the regenerating of that man and making him another creation 40 days later. And the thing that did it, beloved, was the great penetrating, loving gaze of Jesus that went right down into the depths of his being and did what the preaching and the miracles and all the other things had never done for him. And that's the way that you and I are to look at men and women, beloved. And if we can't look at them like that, and if they can't look at you like that, then there's something wrong with us. You know, sometimes I look at a person and they immediately drop their eyes. Praise God, lots of preachers, but when they're preaching, they look out of the window, they look up in the air, they bury their nose in their Bible, but they never look at you. Why? Because they don't believe what they're saying. That's why it's always good to sit on the front row, my sister. And very dangerous to sit on the back row, because usually when I want an illustration, I select someone who's sitting on the back row. Praise God, that gets them moving up to the front. Hallelujah. God makes you a lover, beloved. Perfect love casts out fear. And pure love, beloved, doesn't repel, it draws. Read Jeremiah chapter 31. Hallelujah. I remember the day I read that and God opened my eyes by the Spirit. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Hallelujah. And I tell you, beloved, when the love of God gets hold of you, beloved, it irresistibly draws you. Where gunpowder won't blow you, love will draw you. Glory to his name. Isn't that wonderful? That's why when you read the Ephesian epistle, it keeps saying, in love, in love, in love, in love. Have you ever been in love? Oh, glory to his name. All wrapped up in love, beloved, just become a lover. I don't want to be anything else. I'm not interested in being a preacher. I'm not interested in performing miracles. I'm not interested in prophesying prophetic utterances. But, oh, I want to be a lover. Not interested in anything else, because if I'm a lover, beloved, then all the other things can follow. If I don't love you, I've nothing to say to you. Nothing to say to you. The Holy Ghost sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. And love, beloved, is the crown of the fruit. Love. Rest of statement is the analysis of the first word. Love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against which there is no law. Why? Because the law, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. For righteousness' sake, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's the fulfilling of the whole law. That's the proof, beloved, that the Holy Ghost has come. You're clean. You're a branch. You can ask what you will. You're a disciple. You're in love. Go on reading the chapter. That's what Jesus had the faith to believe would happen when the Holy Ghost came and interpreted under men and women's hearts all that he brought to perfection at Calvary. Amen.